Great God of wonder, mercy, and kindness, and power, we praise your name this morning and are so glad to be together with loved ones, brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship you together, to praise you, and to continue to learn of you in your word and spirit. We pray that you would meet us here and be glorified in all that we do. Guard our words, guard our thoughts, and do these things to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Now that chart is a chart we've had before, but I added a small little section here that will show the Olivet Discourse, which we're dealing with here in chapter 24, the last discourse that Jesus spent time with his disciples, teaching them about the things that were to come and in the coming age. And that, again, that he was teaching these things to warn them about the things that would happen and to keep them from going astray, and that they would not abandon their faith, and that they would hold fast, firm to the end, through these trying times. And before we had seen this on this chart, again, on the left-hand top side, there's this main line going from left to right, is history coming forward, and Jesus has come in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and types and shadows, looking forward to his coming. And we saw that this Jesus, as he ministered, was also accomplishing his ministry, his calling to come as the last Adam and the true Israel. Where Adam failed and Israel failed, Jesus was successful. He was perfectly obedient all the way through to the end, even to death on the cross. And so that we saw that as Jesus is accomplishing his ministry, he in his death, burial, and resurrection, it was completely accomplished. And we saw this up on the top, that redemption was accomplished as Jesus' active and passive obedience were accomplished. And that at that point, he was then ascended into heaven, and he inaugurated the kingdom, that he is now our king. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling, waiting for all his enemies to be put under his footstool. But from that point forward, as we go to the right, that we realize that now Jesus has accomplished that redemption, but now comes the application of that redemption. Redemption applied. Again, the work of the Holy Spirit as he takes what is Christ and applies it to us, not only individually, but as the church. And in particular, during this time, as he applies the reality of who Christ is and what he's done in our behalf, is the process of sanctification. Again, not only on an individual level, but as the church. And so down here on this right, down in the bottom, in the shaded there, I have the same copy as this up here, showing Matthew 24:4 through Matthew 24:14. And that's, again, the first section that we saw within the Olivet Discourse that we began last week. And we saw that it was there that Jesus made an announcement. Or first of all, there was the questions about the stones. The disciples looked at the stones and they thought, wow, they're so magnificent. And Jesus shocked them by saying that not one of these stones will be left on another. They will all be torn down. And then the disciples' questions. When will these things happen? And what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? And again, that we began last week looking at as Jesus began to answer those questions. He began by answering the last question first. And this, again, is this from chapter 24, verse 4 through chapter 24, 14, where we saw that Jesus announced the nature of the and characteristics of the time that would be coming. He announced it in describing it as wars and rumors of war, that nation would rise up against nation, then kingdoms versus kingdom. There would be famine, and there would be earthquakes. And again, that he described that as the beginning of birth pangs. Now, what was the significance about that? That this was the beginning. All of these indicators were only the beginnings of birth pangs. And the nature of birth pangs are?
They're going to get worse.
And they continue. It's not that it happens and it's over, but it continues through a period of time. They increase in frequency and increase in intensity until the birth. Okay, and that's what we'll be looking at over here. And you can see that over here on the bottom right, we say that this is the age to come, that this is that this whole time that we're talking about here is the present evil age, and it's anticipating the age to come and the consummation of the kingdom. That is the birth that we're looking forward to, that as Jesus consummates the kingdom and he ushers in the age to come. But notice that we have seen that Jesus has already brought the kingdom and the age to come with him in his ministry. And that he now, as he is seated in the heavenlies, now we, united to him by the Holy Spirit, participate in the reality of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, and the blessings of the age to come before the time. An illustration of that would be our forgiveness of sins. That was a blessing that would be in the age to come. But now we participate that in Christ now before the time. So anyway, we're looking at this particular time here from Matthew 24:4 through Matthew 24:14, which we had begun to, and we saw that these were all characteristics of this time. That again, that this whole era of time would be marked by wars and nations against nations and famines and earthquakes, and we realize that. It's happening today, is it not? And that all of these things. But then in verse 9, Jesus focuses in on particulars that have to do with the disciples and the disciples' experience that they will have. And beginning in verse 9, Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." And here is the end. So here's the, notice what was the prerequisite, what had to happen before the end would come. Mike?
Just
what I said.
Just what you said.
What did I say? The gospel will be preached to all the nations, and then the end would come. But notice, even the gospel being preached began way back here in the beginning. Remember that Jesus began in his ministry, he brought the gospel of the kingdom. And then the disciples, as they went out on to labor in the vineyard, they brought the gospel of the kingdom. And then in Acts, we saw that after Pentecost, Jesus says that to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the gift of my Father, and that when you receive the gift, which was the Holy Spirit, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Pueblo West, the end of the world. Joke.
I'm sorry, John.
But notice, again, that this is, we see that through this whole time period, again, is marked by the church and their missionary endeavor as they take the gospel to all the nations. And this, and so we began to look at the interesting thing that he's speaking to his disciples, and that again, that the startling thing is that, that he says, you will be brought into tribulation and be put to death. And we talked last week about the tradition in the church that how many apostles did not suffer martyrdom? Only one. And then again, this is in the tradition. Again, and now Jesus is warning them. This is kind of interesting. This is your calling, that you're going to go and you're going to be delivered over to tribulation and you're going to be killed. How many volunteer? But it's interesting that Jesus, and why is Jesus doing this? Because all of these things he is giving as information, not only to the disciples, but also to the church whom they represent and will follow in their footsteps. Why is he doing this? What is his purpose to be telling us about all of these things that are going to go on? Remember, we looked at one of the things that would happen, that there were things that these things might lead you astray, or that you would, lose your faith, and we're going to see some other things here. But part of all of this is to realize Jesus is giving us information about the future so that when the future happens, we're not caught off guard. That we know that God is in control. Jesus has laid this whole thing out. This is all part of the plan. And isn't that what we're going through right now? I mean, sometimes, especially now, we look around at all of these things that are going on and we wonder, maybe Jesus isn't coming back. Second Peter, Peter deals with this. Everything goes on the same as it always has. What is this about this coming that you're talking about? But again, so this is information for us, and it's helpful for us to realize so that as these things happen, it's not a sign that God is out of control, that God has abandoned us, but in fact, just the opposite. These are signs of what? What does a sign do?
Affirms
what?
What he's previously said.
But ultimately, the end of the age and Christ is coming. That's what they point to. These things, as long as they're here, remember that they're not signs that the end is here. They're signs that Jesus is still coming and that the end is still coming. It's not here. So as we see all of these things in our day and age, that's again a confirmation that Jesus is going to return. So in verse 11 he says, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." Now here we're dealing with this idea. Oh, actually, let me go back in verse 10. "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." When we have this idea of falling away from the faith or falling away from the church, there's a label that we put on it. Does anyone begin with an A? Who said that? Okay, apostasy. Now, what is it? When someone who seemingly makes a profession of faith and everything goes along and stuff, and then for some reason something happens or something, and then they deny the faith and walk away, or they're led astray by false teaching or something like that. So he says here that, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." So this idea of apostasy is speaking about a reality that we should expect during this time period. But we who are Reformed, who believe in TULIP, have a problem, don't we? How do we resolve our problem? First, maybe, what is our problem? What does the P stand for in TULIP?
Perseverance of the saints.
Or?
Preservation.
Either. One is from man's side, that we will persevere through to the end. On the other side is God's preservation, that he will so work in us so that we will hold on to our faith firm to the end. In fact, that this is, part of the reality that all that God... In John 6, that Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will turn none of them away, and I will lift them all up on the last day." In other words, that there is this kind of security or this idea that every single elect will come to Jesus, he will be saved, and he will be make it persevere through to the end. So now, how do we explain the idea that there's going to be an apostasy? Now, the apostasy is perceived in this world, right? And so what do we see? We see a Christian who walks away from his faith. So what does that indicate?
That he wasn't really a Christian.
That's right. In other words, we're talking about people that notice, and this was so interesting, as they're going through these situations, that there will be some who walk away from their faith, which indicates they were not genuine in the first place. Now, when we think about this happening, so in other words, the visible church, we see the visible church, we see someone making a professional faith and then walking away, what is the picture that is presented as a non-true believer leaves the church? How could we... I don't know how to ask the question. What's going on there? When you look at what is the end result of the church after a non... Okay, I'll answer my own question.
That would be best.
Notice, it's a purging, right? That there is a sense in that there's a purification going on as those who are not genuine are weeded out. And that the church becomes more pure. And it's interesting that it's through these trials, tribulations, through these hardships, that those that are not genuine will leave. And that there, you see that there is this idea of purification. In 1 John it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all, or that all are not of us. That was a kind of a interesting thing, but to notice that this, when they leave, was a sign that they never were of us. And then in 1 Timothy, it talks about the last days. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, thought through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And here again, that here in the last days, that this is going to be a sign that we'll see these things happening. And that, again, that this apostasy is part of the reality, and it will grow as we get closer to the end. And then in verse 11, he says, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Notice, what is a false prophet? Okay, he doesn't tell the truth. And in fact, in general, when we look in the New Testament, we think of false prophets as false teachers. They're teaching false doctrine. And notice, it's not without motive. What is their motive? To lead you astray. So now here again, notice, Jesus is warning us about this. In all of the books of the letters, the epistles of the New Testament, almost every single one of them deals with false doctrine or false teachers. In fact, in Titus, one of the skill sets or requirements for an elder is that he be able to deal with this. It says in Titus 1:9, he says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is a reality that from the very beginning we have dealt with in the church. All of these letters are there not to describe how great the church was in the first century. How many have heard that? Oh, if I was only go back to the first century and be in that church, it was perfect and everything. Why are these letters written? Because of all sorts of problems. And one of the main problems that marks this whole time is false teachers and false doctrines. And notice that the intent is to lead us astray. And then he goes on in verse 12. And again, remember, these are descriptions of the nature of this period of time. In verse 12 he says, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." So what is lawlessness?
Disobedience.
Okay, outright disobedience, rebellion. How about contempt? In our culture, it's shocking to me how not only there is a contempt for the law nowadays. It's just almost moving towards anarchy. And again, it's to do what is contrary to the law. But notice it says, as lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. Now, when Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments, how did he sum them up?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself.
Notice, this was this is the summation of the law, and that it's marked by this loving of God, loving your neighbor. And notice, here the description is the love of many will grow cold because of this lawlessness. And then in John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." These are marks of Christians. So here we are dealing again with seeming people who are in the church because of this lawlessness. Their love is growing cold. Again, what can we come to a conclusion about that? They're not. Because notice, the mark of a Christian is just the opposite. Remember the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You know, these are the evidence of the Spirit's work within you. This is the fruit that will come from that. And again, this is part of what's going on. But here again, that this is going to mark this whole time period. In verse 13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now notice, this is a positive statement about who? The true believers, okay? The true Christians. Notice, they will hold fast to the end. And again, that in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, it says here that, "For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So now notice that the description of that you are participating in Christ will be that you will hold your confession firm to the end. Not that you said a prayer. These will be the signs, again, and as we talked about before, the P in TULIP being looked at from one side, the perseverance of the saints, that they will persevere through to the end, and from the other side, the preservation, that God is so at work in them that they will hold fast, firm to the end. And here again, this is, again, but notice how Jesus is doing this. He's warning us. He's giving all these warnings about what is going to happen. What should we do with that? And what will a true believer do with these warnings? This is what differentiates the true believer from the untrue believer.
She said they'll heed them.
That's right. This is the mark of the Christian. We'll hear these warnings and we'll take them dead serious. We will obey what Jesus says. And see, this is part of the whole thing of persevering through, that we take these warnings and these things, this information that Jesus, and we use it as the foundation and the basis of our faith. And then again, in verse 14, he goes on, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." So that we see here, that within this, and as if you look on your chart, notice that takes up that whole time frame from right after death, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, all the way to the end there. And that, so this is a kind of a synopsis of the signs of what? The end of the age, right? See, he's answered that question. The signs of the end of the age. So these are all things that, again, They're happening over and over again. They're cycling. They're like birth pains. They're growing in intensity and frequency as we get towards the end. But they're all looking forward to that end. And now Jesus is going to move from that particular thing, and he's going to move to a new section. He's going to actually identify and flesh out another aspect of that question. When will these things be? In particular, as concerns the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So in verse 15, we read that, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to his cloak." So now Jesus is moving on here. He's making his kind of cryptic reference here to this this abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So he's again speaking into the particular situation that they're at now, and he's saying, when you see something, when you see this abomination of desolation as spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So now he's going back to the prophet Daniel, which is not really a prophet, but I guess he's a prophet. His book is not in the prophets, but anyway. So he is referring back there that Daniel had made a prophecy into the future. In Daniel 11:31 it says, "The forces of the king from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." Now he made that prophecy, and not long after that, there was a fulfillment of that in 168 B.C. Now this had to do with, does anyone know? Who was the king that was ruling over Israel at that time? Nope, this is after that. 168 B.C. So yeah, this is Antiochus Epiphanes. And that, again, that this was seen that it was there in this during this process that Antiochus came in this what we would call a radical Hellenization program. Now, Hellenization was to try this attempt to make the whole world Greek in their thinking and their teaching and their understanding and everything like that. And so he had come into Israel, he had conquered, and that he is now trying to kill the Israel's religion, or their worship and everything, and that part of this process was finally worked out by him when he entered into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. What's the problem with that?
You have to be a priest.
Not just a priest. You have to be the high priest. And only how many times a year? Only one time a year do you go in there with the blood. But notice, he went in there as a Gentile, and what did he do there? Does anyone remember? Sacrifice the pig. Yeah. So this is, again, what seems to be a first fulfillment of this in this particular time period, as Antiochus Epiphanes seemed to be living this out as what he was doing. And then Jesus now notices, he's saying, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now the reader here is reading what?
Daniel.
Why?
That's what he's referring to.
And Matthew hasn't been written yet. There is. So in other words, so notice that as you're reading Daniel, Jesus is giving us insight that the fulfillment in 168 B.C. did not exhaust the fulfillment, and that this is going to be replicated soon in the future. And so, in other words, that this is, again, he's talking about, so when you see the abomination of desolation, that he's referring to the, again, another fulfillment. There was an initial fulfillment with Antiochus Epiphanes in 168, but now there's going to be another fulfillment And later we'll see that there may be another fulfillment as we look further down the road. So he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, notice this is a time marker. When you see this, it's making out, so this is going to a designated time. You're to watch, and when you see this happen, then you do something. All right? And that's when he talks about this fleeing and everything like this. But now the problem we have here, again, as so many things in the New Testament, you know, you think it's all kind of cut and dry until you start looking into it, and nothing's cut and dry. And so the question that we have here is to do with what is this abomination of desolation that they should be watching for? Now, most of us would think, and that most people think, that it happened in the end, in AD 70, when the Roman soldiers and everything entered into the temple and tore it down and desecrated and everything like that. But the problem with that is, notice, he says, when you see this, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are on the housetops don't go down and take anything in the house. So in other words, in AD 70, there is no hope of escaping or fleeing at that point. Now, one of the things we need to understand is that when Rome came in here, how many know what an anaconda or boa constrictor is, right? How does it work?
Squeezes you.
It first surrounds you, right? And then it squeezes you. And so the army of Rome at this point, when they come in, they surround the city. Nothing can get in, nothing can get out. And then they build these parapets that are up high, and then they can shoot down in. And they sit there for years until what happens? What are some of the things that can't get in? Food and water. And so that you have this situation, and so that gradually over time this becomes a horrendous, horrendous situation as famine and strife and all of this becomes more and more intense. But Jesus has made these. So in other words, that seeing that in AD 70 as the sign for which you should flee doesn't make any sense. So some, actually in Mark, he has a different, he states it differently than in Matthew. He says, the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. So here's a little bit more loose. It's like the holy place where Matthew says that the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place seems to indicate the temple. In particular, that would be what would be designated as the holy place. And so, again, that would be too late. But then there are, in Luke, he has it even different. He doesn't even bring up the abomination of desolation. But he states that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And notice that here, again, with the idea that the armies are surrounded. And one of the thoughts that is given as a solution to the problem is that when these soldiers come, they come with their banners and their flags and everything. And what is represented on those flags? The emblem of the emperor. And they make honorific, almost to the sense of worship. At this time, I don't believe later with the Roman Caesars and stuff, they actually will claim divinity, but I don't think at this time they've come that far, have they?
I don't know. Augustus was claiming to be the son of the divine Caesar.
But anyway, this possibly could be an indication that as these soldiers surrounded Jerusalem with this, and their honor and worship possibly of the emperor would be this abomination that makes desolation, in the sense that, again, the holy city Jerusalem and the holy temple were consecrated unto God as holy. But it's not clear. But again, that the issue here, that again, when they see, as far as Luke concerned, that when they see these armies surround, then flee to the mountains. And notice how he says this. He says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. What does this remind you of? I mean, that's an open question. Big Bible, but it's someplace in the Bible. Another announcement of judgment. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah?
Lot and his family are told to flee.
And what?
Not to turn back.
Not to turn back. Why?
Turn into a pillar of
salt. Yeah, but again, this urgency. And notice this is what's going on here, that all of these things are indicators that when this happens, just get out of here. There is no time to go down and get any of your things. There's no time to go back and get your cloak. If you're on the house, just go. Get out of here. Because if you do take the time, it's inevitable that you'll be caught up in this. Now, it's interesting that in history that there is accounts that in the year of 66 A.D. and 68 A.D. that there were Christians that obeyed, they heard and fled. And that again later in Eusebius, that there was another account that some further in 69 A.D. But there again, that notice that Jesus has warned them about what's going to happen. And when you see this sign, then do something. And they obeyed, and they fled, and they were able to. But this, again, continued on, and this boa constrictor continued to stamp out the life, bringing famine. And how many have heard of some of the horrific things that happened during that time? That cannibalism became, towards the end, even... This is the shocking thing. Even mothers eating their children. And that just a horrific thing. And the interesting thing through this time is that the Christians, or at least the accounts that we have, they listened to Jesus' word and they fled. But by and large, the Jews did what? They came into the city during this time. So the population actually increased. And again, it became horrific. And Jesus continues, again, describing this time. And he says, "Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." Now, why would nursing or having infants be an extra problem during this particular time period? So there's less food to go around. What else?
It's difficult to run.
they take a lot of burden and strength. You're having to do things for them. It just makes everything much, much more difficult. And again, being pregnant. I've never been pregnant, so somebody else has to answer here.
You walk very slow.
But so again, the nature here that Jesus is concerned about these things, that for alas for these things, and pray that the flight might not be in winter. Why would it be negative about winter if you had to flight or had to flee during the winter? This in particular, in this part of geographical area, is the rainy season, number one. And there's water around and everything. It's colder. It's just more difficult to do everything at this particular time. And what about that? Pray that it doesn't have on the Sabbath. What would the Sabbath provide to be a negative? Why would that be? There's all these regulations and all of these things that would limit you from doing certain things, although fleeing because of safety concerns is allowed on the Sabbath. But again, that you would find less help, other people who are being vigilant and keeping the Sabbath, there'd be less help, and it'd just make everything that much more difficult to flee. And again, so this is again this particular picture again of this particular time here. Notice I put this in this. Remember, we talk about Matthew 24:4. To 14 being that whole period of time. And now Jesus, with this destruction of Jerusalem and this destruction of temple, is actually an illustration of the tribulation that will, in fact, a very intense in tribulation that will happen during that particular time period. And that this, again, is within the lifespan of some of the apostles. And again, this is something that is coming. And in verse 21, he continues, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be." So now, again, remember, Jesus is still speaking into the future. This has not happened yet. He's still preparing his disciples, and he's talking about this will be a great tribulation. And again, this is what's going to be happening, and that that one of the things that the horrendousness of what is going to happen is part of this great tribulation. But many scholars, I guess you would say, look at this particular situation as well as the concerning the abomination of desolation and this idea of this great tribulation that will come, and that they see that what is present and happening during this time in Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, as this abomination of desolation is present, and then this great tribulation, that they see just like what we saw with the multiple fulfillment of this abomination of desolation. That first we found it fulfilled in 168 B.C., but then Jesus says it's going to be fulfilled during this particular time, but that also it will is looking forward to another further time of even greater intensity that will be coming. And in fact, the idea of this, again, a fulfillment, which is also a foreshadow of another coming at the end of the age. So in other words, that in the idea of the abomination of desolation, that we read in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, that, again, a description that seems to be very, very similar to this idea of what has been Jesus is saying is going to happen in Jerusalem. And Paul writes this. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So now, many scholars see that what is actually happening here in Jerusalem is going to be a foreshadow that in the last times there's going to be this great tribulation, and also this man of lawlessness who will be present. And notice he says he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, at this particular time, if we're looking into the future, what's the status of the temple? In other words, what happened here? It's destroyed. What's the status of the temple here?
Doesn't exist.
Wrong.
Physically.
Okay. Good one. Okay. Now, what's interesting is that in John 2, do you remember when John is standing before the... Excuse me. When Jesus is standing before the temple and he says, "Tear down these stones and I'll rebuild them in 3 days." And then John says in parentheses, he says, Jesus was speaking of the temple, which was his body. And then in Ephesians 2, we find out, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That this idea, now notice what he's saying. He says that this one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, in the church, and that he proclaims himself to be God. See, it's the same kind of, he's going to somehow take his place in the church and then proclaim himself to be God. And then notice in this, it also made this comment. He says, Paul is dealing with the situation that someone has falsely given a word that the day of the Lord has already happened. And now Paul's correcting that, and he says, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. So part of that rebellion is this lawless, the man of lawlessness, but also there is going to be at the end another tribulation. It says in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. What time is it? Oh, where's my wife? Anyway, Revelation 27 through 10 says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and the sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. So here's this idea of a great tribulation, a great battle, as well as this man of lawlessness, which many see that what's happening here in this time frame is foreshadowing and look forward to this great tribulation that will happen near the end of this particular time. And again, we'll have to continue after that. But what's interesting to know here is that all of these things, some are still future for us, but we are living in the midst of almost all of these things that have been talked about. We see these going on, earthquakes, famines, wars, all of this sort of thing, apostasy, and the gospel is being preached. But again, we're still in looking forward from where we are to this end here. And next week we'll look at, again, where Jesus answers this, the rest of that question about Jesus' coming and the end, and again, the end of the age. Lord, we're so thankful that we can gather here together as your children. Children because we are united with Christ and participate in all that Jesus is. Jesus being the Son of God, and we are adopted children because of that. And Lord, we now thank you that by your Spirit we are led into these truths, and by the illumination of the Spirit that we see truly what you have presented to us here for the purpose that we might put our faith in this, and that we take dead seriously these words, realizing that all of these signs are present around us. And again, that the attempts to lead us astray and to destroy our faith are real and ever present. And again, we thank you that again that we believe these things and that we obey Jesus and fleeing from these things and holding firm to our faith. And again, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the time of worship coming, and we pray that Matt, that you'd use him as your instrument of righteousness, bringing your word, and that you would accomplish your purposes as your word comes out, and that you'd be glorified in all this. In Jesus' name, amen.